you, Scott, for that introduction. My name is Mike Sullivan. You are seeing the least 1/6 of the Sullivan family. I'm sorry, but my wife Julie and our four kids also extend their love to you from Worcester. You just got to drop the R's. That's how you say it. but it's my pleasure to be here. Not only because I love you all, not only because you're dear to my heart, but I get to step into this space with you all this morning, offering you what Jesus offers us all, and that is the joy of being fully known and fully loved. And the title of my sermon this morning is Good News of Great Joy That Will Resist Our Darkest Hours. Good news of great joy will resist even our darkest hours. You might be like, Mike, you're a little early. It's not even Advent yet. I think I remember this phrase. It's in Luke 2. And yes, we're going to get to Luke 2. But this is an offering. This is a gift from God throughout all of Scripture. It wasn't just Luke 2 in which God offers us good news of great joy. And we're going to see different instances in which seemingly when there shouldn't be any mention of joy. When there was deep mourning, realization of, has this what we've become? When there was great terror in a moment in which, is this really happening to me? I don't deserve this, and why? And even in the darkest hour for humanity, the darkest hour for creation, joy was still being talked about. In fact, a joy that makes us complete. So we're going to look at the Scriptures, not as a rule book, not as some good advice, but this declaration of news that's true, that there is joy for you that will resist your darkest hour. So if you're coming in this morning, and you're coming in, you got, Mike, I got nothing. I don't even know why I'm here. I'd rather be in bed. I'd rather be grinding, trying to figure out how am I going to make some money, or how am I going to find somebody that's going to spend their life with me? Like, I'm suffering. Well, I'm not here to give you a token phrase. I'm here to share that even where you're at, God is coming to give you good news of great joy. But then, not to skip over the Christmas theme too much, when you all think of Christmas, a lot of times in our culture in America, there are Christmas movies that we watch every year, and yet, interestingly enough, what are some of the most popular Christmas movies that deal with really dark subjects? Like, what are the Christmas movies that have resonated, and yet, it's interesting that these Christmas movies that resonate with us so much, they tend to deal with some pretty heavy stuff. Do you guys have any examples for me? Well, the Grinch, yeah, he wants to ruin Christmas for everybody. It's a Wonderful Life. Christmas Carol. So we've got these examples of It's a Wonderful Life. The movie is about a guy that's about to commit suicide. George Bailey. Going to take his own life because it's not worth living anymore, even though he has a wife and kids and a town that knows him, and yet, no, it's time to die. Or A Christmas Carol. Somebody who has found the emptiness of wealth and has no joy to give himself or anybody else, and then is haunted by his past sins. And yet these are the movies we keep coming back to in a time in which the word joy is probably said more than any moment in our lives. And the ones that resonate with us are the ones that have really dark subject matters when we step back. Josh Larson, in his book, Movies Are Prayers, says this: Christian joy is itself a response to the silly, the absurd, the good news, the gospel. That God would come down to reclaim us through the sacrificial and atoning work of Jesus rather than simply scrap it all and start over is laughably illogical. Yet that's what he did. The world is a tragedy awash in inexplicable grief, yet God has responded in such a nonsensical, almost comical way that we can still know deep joy and anticipate even greater joy yet. And I love this phrase: holy nonsense blows on the fading embers of our soul, bringing it back to glowing life. Sometimes the joy of Christianity is just owning the crazy. We believe the God of the universe, who created everything and himself is good, right, and perfect, stepped into human history and became a child to bring us good news of great joy. And to be honest, my favorite Christmas movie, though some wouldn't describe it as a Christmas movie, is a post-apocalyptic science fiction film called Children of Men. And I'll explain at the end of the sermon why this film that deals with a time later in human history in which we can no longer recreate, we can no longer produce children, and society has turned in on itself. Because if we can't continue our legacy, then why does life really matter? We can't bear people in our image. Why does life really matter? And yet there is a miraculous, incredible moment that happens that I think showcases this holy nonsense. And if you've already been looking at me this morning, you say, what shirt does he have on? As a visual, my shirt, it says Mad Priest. And so if anything, today, following in line of the kingdom of priests, I want to point you to our great high priest, who you may think, this is crazy, Mike. Again, is this really true that Jesus, fully God, fully man, would come and humble himself like we just sang, so that as I decrease in my own sense of pride, I not only see him increase, but I'm given joy. And if you're like me, that's a fight. Honestly, it's hard for me to receive the gift of joy, whether because of my pride or because I want to earn it. But in his book, Report to Greco, Niko Kazantzakis, don't tell me to say that again, has a conversation with an Orthodox priest. And he asks him, he said, do you still wrestle with the devil, Father Makarios? And Father Makarios' response was, not any longer, my child. I have grown old now, and he has grown old with me. I wrestle with God. And Niko says, with God? And you hope to win? And I love his response. He said, no, my child, I hope to lose. You've been wrestling with God recently in your life. I'm inviting you into that wrestling match right now. This morning, as we open up the scriptures and we consider what is good news of great joy, I'm asking you to wrestle with God and hope to lose. For all the reasons that you could give me as to why you would want to resist this good news of great joy that can transform your life, that can meet you in your mourning, that can meet you in your terror, that can meet you and resist even your darkest hour. If you're fighting him and saying, God, you can't do that for me, then wrestle with him a bit, and I hope you lose. Cry out. That's what I've got to do. I need to lose. Why? As Scott said, there's a kingdom. Frederick Buechner in his book, Secrets in the Dark, what a great title. I love that title. Says, life, even at its most monotonous and backbreaking and heart-numbing, has the kingdom buried in it, the way a field has treasure buried in it, Jesus said. See, joy is a mystery because it can happen anywhere, anytime, even under the most unpromising circumstances, even in the midst of suffering with tears in its eyes. Joy is a mystery. It can happen anywhere, anytime, and even under the most unpromising circumstances, even in the midst of suffering with tears in its eyes. In Christ, you can have joy right now, no matter your circumstances. Right now, no matter your feelings. Right now, if you will simply open your hands to the one that opened his hands with scars in them, it says, I've come to give you joy. See, even in a world paved in cement, joy forces its way through the cracks. God is a God who looks at your heart of stone and says, I see that. I can plant good news in there and break through and give you a heart of flesh. So I'm going to be in different parts of scriptures this morning and be reading these, and you can join me if you'd like. The first part is in Nehemiah chapter 8. in the first section is that good news of great joy is world-restoring redemption. As we step into the people of God's history, they've gone through time after time after time again in which nations have been not only fighting against them, raging against them, enslaving them. They've had the Assyrians attack them. Their kingdom has been ripped apart. They've been enslaved by the Babylonians and then the Persians. And now they're coming back weak and wounded to a Jerusalem that's been charred and broken. And just think about this. A people that when they come back to this moment in Nehemiah, they're coming back to a place of memory where rape and child slaughter and poverty and starvation had been their story the last time they were there. If you want to see some of the darkest moments in Scripture, see what Jeremiah mourns for in the moment in Lamentations of what Jerusalem, the city of peace, had become. And now they're back. And when they had come back to build this wall, it was hard because they were mocked by their neighbors. When they built up this wall, they had to have swords in one hand as they laid the stones in the next. And now's the time to recognize God has brought us back. And so in Nehemiah 8, and I'll be reading in the CSB, which might be a little bit different than ESV, but you'll still be able to follow along. Nehemiah 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, "When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, and all the people gathered together at the square in front of the water gate, they asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had given Israel. The first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding. And while he was facing the square in front of the water gate, he read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men." Some of you might be like, "Man, that's a six-hour sermon. Y'all ready for this?" No, I'm just playing. We're not going to preach for 6 hours. Anyways, he read out of it from daybreak until noon before the men, the women, and those who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Be gripped by this right now. The scribe Ezra stood on a high wooden platform made for this purpose, and Mattathiah and Shema and Iah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Messiah stood before him on his right. To his left were Padiah, Mishael, Makijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, Meshullam. Ezra opened the book in full view of all the people, since he was elevated above everyone. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Go ahead and stand up with me for a second. Stand up. This is what it was like for the people. They all stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, Yahweh, the great God. And with their hands uplifted, I don't care if you're not charismatic, lift up all your hands right now. All the people said, "Amen, amen." Say amen, amen. All right, now you can sit down. Then they knelt low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Think about that. They hear the law. They hear what God had declared them to be as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They said, "Amen, amen. Let it be, God. Do it." And then in the midst of that revelation, "Do it, God." They knelt down low to the ground because Israel had not been a holy nation. It had not been a kingdom of priests. Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hadiah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Pelijah, who were Levites, explained the law to the people as they stood in their places. So they're telling them, this is what it means. And they read out the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read, because they had forgotten it. Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. And listen to this, do not mourn or weep." See, the reality had hit them. We're not like God. This is true. What does this mean for us? And yet, these priests to the people said, "Don't mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. All the people. It would be like if all of us right now just started letting the truth out. "I'm not what I'm supposed to be. But here's this." Then he said to them, "Go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared. Grace, 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 since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because what? The joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, since today is holy, don't grieve." And then all the people began to eat and drink and send portions to those that hadn't prepared, who didn't have it, and have a great celebration together because they had understood the words that were explained to them. Even in the Old Testament, even in a time of deep mourning, what was the word that they needed to hear? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now celebrate. And again, families that had been 50 were now 25 or 20. A generation had been lost in Babylon. Grandparents gone. Family lines disappeared. And their sin was ever before them. And yet God gives them what a declaration. Now, I'm still with you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Kent Anan, who runs a project in Haiti, and Haiti is a country that has endured immense suffering, not only from poverty, but from an intense repetition of natural disasters. And he says in his book, Slow Kingdom Coming, "I never liked the verse, 'The joy of the Lord is your strength.' It sounds too glib. It sounds like a superficial cliche chorus sung over and over and over again. Until recently, I'm starting to get it." Nehemiah says this during the tremendously demanding project of rebuilding Jerusalem. Nehemiah spoke of that joy from God as a strength, not as escapism from sadness. But with each word wrung out in sweat and tears among the people, out of calloused hands, from a commitment of a long, daunting project of rebuilding a destroyed city. See, God has world-restoring redemption for you, and his hands are scarred, and yet in his joy for you, he can bring into a moment of mourning in which you say, "Who are we? Who am I?" And say, "No, graces, join me at my table. It's time to celebrate. I am restoring the world. I am buying you back from what you've sold yourself out to." If you can believe that, this good news of great joy, of world-restoring redemption, then you'll be able to celebrate. You'll be able to celebrate. Even if it seems like your bones are broken, and they got to be reset. David in Psalm 51:8 says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. When? Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." See, sometimes we've gotten so hardened against this good news, we got to be reset. Paul Pastor in his book, The Listening Day, and if you're looking for a good devotional, this is one that's been resonating with me recently, in his devotion called The Bone Setter. He looks at this passage from David. "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." And says, it's like God looking at us and saying, "You think yourself healed, but that's the problem. Doesn't it trouble you that you cannot run? You hid when you were hurt. You should have called for me, and now your bones are crooked. They healed wrong." And we cry out, "Oh, help me, God." And God says, "I will. Healing begins today, but you must let me break you afresh before true healing comes." See, in this moment with the people with Nehemiah and Ezra and the long list of priests, the people were broken. But God didn't give them a penance until he gave them healing. He gave them good news and said, through the priests, "Don't mourn. Let's celebrate. Our God has brought us back. Even as our bones and our hearts are being reset and it hurts, soon we will run together." I think sometimes I try to counterpart joy against sadness, but Anne Voskamp says in her book, The Greatest Gift, "Struggling and rejoicing are not two chronological steps, one following the other, but two concurrent movements, one fluid with the other. As the cold can move you deeper toward the fire, struggling can move you deeper toward God, who warms you with joy." Think about that. As the cold can move you closer to the fire. I know we haven't experienced a lot of cold right now. It's been 80 degrees recently. It's even been in the 70s up in Worcester. It's nuts. It's been wicked hot. It's been wicked hot, y'all. I'm going to start to confuse you. But as the cold can move you deeper toward the fire, struggling can move you deeper toward God, who warms you with joy. Are you willing to admit your struggle and in the midst of your shivering, draw near to a holy God who is a consuming fire, and yet trust that he will warm you with joy? Say, I don't know, Mike. I'm not sure I'm there. It's not that I necessarily want to believe it, but I don't deserve it. Like, God getting close to me and all the junk I've got going on, like, I don't think so. Well, that's all right, because that's where the shepherds were in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. My second point is, not only is joy world-restoring redemption, joy is also history-altering resistance. So if you want to be with me, or you've got this memorized, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20 says, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And what? They were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Hear that. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you. Savior's been born for you. It is good news of great joy. He is the anointed King. He is the Lord. His name means Yahweh is salvation. This will be a sign for you. How will you find him? You'll find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly host of heaven's armies with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. And when the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, probably still in their terror, still in their hope, wondering, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they hurried off, found both Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in the manger. And after seeing them, they reported the message, that good news of great joy they were told about the child. Immediately as they received it, they let it out. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them, but Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard were just as they had been told. Again, this might seem like a pageant that you've had played out in different settings. Pageant that kind of looks like a little choir of angels, and looks like some shepherds that got some staffs and some bathrobes. But the reality of this moment is that shepherds were despised in Jewish society at this time. It wasn't just that they were poor, it wasn't just that they were outside the town of Bethlehem. Rooted all the way back to the time when Israel was in Egypt, when Joseph looked at his brothers and said matter-of-factly, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians, Israel had taken on kind of this cultural ethos. And if you're a Christian, you might say, well, what about Jesus, the good shepherd? Or what about David, the man after God's own heart? And I think that's part of the winking mischief of God, that holy nonsense, that he often picks what we assume to be the least or the worst and says, no, I'm going to bring my good news here. Because as time went on, even though David was this unique moment of a shepherd being made king, that was almost what was most shocking about it. Remember, the prophet didn't think David was the one. In fact, he was off with the shepherds. It was God that led him to David. But in the days of the prophets, sheep herders were symbolized for judgment and social desolation in Zephaniah. In fact, Amos contrasted his high calling as a prophet with his former role as a shepherd. And Dr. Joachim Jeremiah says, shepherds were despised in everyday life in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. See, they were considered second class and untrustworthy. In fact, the Mishnah Judaism's written record of the oral law refers to them as incompetent. And I love this. I love it for how sick it is. But in the Mishnah, it says, if you find a shepherd in a pit, don't feel obligated to help them out. No good Samaritans for the shepherds. They've fallen into a pit, they're wounded, like, you don't need to heal them, just move on. But who does God bring and entrust the good news of great joy to share with the people? The ones that seemingly could be left in a pit. You feel like you're in a pit right now? Well, guess what? That host of angels wasn't some little choir. That was a host of heaven's armies. So if you've seen a legion of Rome, and honestly, the shepherds had, they'd seen soldiers come through with the Pax Romana saying, Rome brings peace, and declaring a different good news, a different gospel, that Caesar is God. And God in this moment splits open the heavens and gives them a little taste. This is the army that's bringing this about. So when we hear that good news of great joy, imagine soldiers from heaven that terrify you, knocking on their shields and their swords, saying, no, there's strength in this. There's strength in the child. There's good news of great joy that seems so humble for you, and it is heaven breaking into earth because the king has come. The king has come. And I know when you look at a baby, you might not think the kingdom's come, but he's come, and we're trusting this message to you. You get it first. And so, Redemption Church, don't look at your size. Don't look at the fact you're in Hampton Roads. Good news of great joy has come to you from the hosts of heaven's armies because the king has come. And we can be like the shepherds. Notice, in their terror, I know it's terrifying. You think, Mike, what would it be like for the king of heaven to give me that mission to go out into Hampton Roads to do it? Just be like the shepherds. Just look at each other and be like, this is crazy. What are we going to do? I'm terrified. I think I'm going to pee, but I think we need to go. That's what missional community's life is like. We're looking at each other. Did this really happen? But I think we need to tell our neighbors. How do we do that? I don't know. God said go. Let's go and see what happens. But there's this good news of great joy that's mixing up in that terror. It sends them on. And all the people that heard from them, they're probably amazed because it's like, shepherds are telling me this news. It sounds really great, but like, whoa, has this really happened? Why are they telling me this? Interestingly enough, the host of heaven's armies only told the shepherds. They didn't tell the town of Bethlehem. See, God loves to take us, the ones that seemingly should have been left in the pit, and bring them out of the pit and say, no, you go. Every single one of you gets good news of great joy that you can receive and you can share and be amazed at again and again and again. Willie James Jennings, an African-American theologian at Yale. Oh, I love what he says. Joy is an act of resistance against all the forces of despair, violence, war, debt, death. And Willie could have thrown in racism, systematic injustice, all the things that can cause us to think life in this world is not worth living. Cultivating joy is an act of resistance to any person, event, or system that would have us believe that death has the final word on our lives. I love that. Death does not have the final word on your life. Jesus has the final word on your life. And it's a world-restoring redemption. It's a history-altering resistance. And last but definitely not least, joy is personally transforming resurrection that reconciles us with a holy God. John 15. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night when he washed all his disciples' feet, on the night when he shared the bread and the wine, on that night, when his closest friends he would ask to pray with him in the garden, as he was so distraught that blood would pour out of his pores. And he would look at them as they fell asleep again and again. Could you not tarry with me a little longer to pray. On this night, this is what he has to say to them in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. Listen to me, redemption. Listen to Jesus. You are already clean. Again, he's saying this to his imperfect disciples that will desert him. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me. Remain in me though you're going to weep. Remain in me though you're not going to understand. Remain in me though you're going to see me naked and flogged and really lynched on a tree for you. Look at me. Remember. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. You can't live without me, and yet I know all you're about to do. I know all you've done. Remain in me. I want to be this close to you. They gather them, they throw them in the fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now listen to this, verse 11. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Not your joy might be temporary. Not your joy might be when you think you feel like you're happy. No, I'm telling you this right now. In my darkest hour, when y'all are confused, because I want to give you joy and I want you to be with me in the midst of all this. See, you can be personally transformed by this joy. Why? Because if Jesus can have joy in that hour, if for the joy set before him, he could endure the cross for you, then no matter how low you are or how far you've gone, there is not lower still that Jesus has not gone and kicked open the door of that death and said, you want to come with me? I'm the way. I'll give you joy. Joy in the face of death. Joy in the face of despair. And even if you don't find any pleasure or value in yourself right now, I do. I bought you with a great price. A better price than the title of your job. A better price than the horrible words your spouse or your parent has called you. A better price than, again, all the things that you could sell yourself out for. Will you remain with me? It's hard for me to believe that. Alan Fadling, who wrote the book An Unhurried Leader, and sadly I am too often a very hurried leader, says, God finds pleasure in me when I am not much of a pleasure even to myself. Think about that. God has so much joy, he can find pleasure in you even when you don't find much pleasure in you. I'm not necessarily talking about feeling full or feeling this pleasure, but learning to live in trusted fullness, trusting that God's word of good news of great joy for you is better than any other word you could believe or bank your life on. It's a personally transforming resurrection with Jesus that reconciles us to the one that says, abide in me, and I in you. Remain in me. I'll remain with you. Going back to Paul Pastor and another one of his devotions, he said, do you know that joy can be chosen? The feeling is but the branches of a thing whose roots lie deep within your being. Why? Because the Holy Spirit gives the fruit of joy. If you've received Jesus and said, Jesus, I need your life, death, resurrection. I need it all. I need all of you. Do you want all of me? Please take it. I want you as my king. If that's true, he promised, I'm sending another. In fact, John 14 through 16 is his theology of the Holy Spirit, of which John 15 sits in the center. He said, it's better for me to leave because then I'm going to send you the comforter, the counselor, the advocate. And he'll bring you joy. He'll remind you of these things I've said. He'll lead you in all truth. He'll convict you of sin and justice and righteousness. And he'll bring glory to Jesus. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have in you joy. Are you willing to pluck that seeming tree of life in you? That first fruit of a new creation that James talked about. James, Jesus' brother, said, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. By God's own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his new creation. You have joy, redemption. If you've received Jesus, you have joy. If you haven't received Jesus yet, you can pray, God, forgive me. Forgive me for rejecting your good news of great joy. I need Jesus. I need his life. I need his death. I need his resurrection. I need you, Jesus. I want to abide in you. If that's you this morning, please find me, find someone to talk to about it. We'll pray with you and cry out, we believe, God, help us in our unbelief. I told you to close that I would mention the movie. That's my favorite Christmas movie, even though it wouldn't be categorized as that. It's called Children of Men. In Children of Men, interestingly enough, in a time when humanity can't have children anymore, a refugee who doesn't remember who the father is, that society is looking at as the enemy. England's gotten to a point where they've closed all their borders, and anyone that doesn't look British is assumed to be a terrorist. One of them has a child, miraculously. And the hero of the story's name is Theo, which in the Greek means God. And Theo, on the run with this refugee, they're at a point in which they're in a city that looks like Jerusalem before Nehemiah and the Israelites got there that was broken down. And there's soldiers fighting each other. There's terrorists fighting. There's insurgents. There's people of all different skin colors, and they're just raging. And in this moment, in a cry from a child, in the midst of this warfare, the fighting stops. The violence stops. The lack of peace in the war stops. And everybody begins to look for the child. And to, in shock and awe, reach out a hand to touch the baby. And the man and the woman and the child walk through what I think has been visualized as the most beautiful nativity moment. Because all creation stood still when Jesus was born, even as the rest of the world raged on. And right now in this morning, I offer you good news of great joy. You'll get ready to celebrate his coming again soon as a child, but right now I offer you the gift of Jesus that can pause your heart's raging, that can make you in faith reach out and say, is this possible? This is a miracle. And say, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray.